Let the peace of Christ rejoice in your hearts, wherein also you are called in one body. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. In the 4th and 5th centuries, the world was seized by an enemy that came from within. For the first time, a widespread heresy had begun, the Arian heresy, and the world was suddenly plunged into this great trial and difficulty. Belief in our Lord was for the first time truly questioned from those who had seemingly been Christian up to this point. The heresy of Arius is one that believes that Christ is among the most perfect of creatures, that he is the highest being that has lived and walked upon the earth, that he is the perfection of man and a model of a righteous life, but that he is not God. In order to promote this, it was necessary for them to corrupt the scriptures and to twist the meanings and to give all sorts of false narratives. We found, actually, one of the examples right in today's gospel that was oftentimes used as a weapon against those who maintained the Catholic faith. In the gospel, it says that our Lord advanced in wisdom and in age and in grace. The Arians would say that this was impossible if he was actually God, because God is eternal, so he cannot advance in age. And also, he is perfect, and so he cannot grow in wisdom or in grace when he accompanies all of it. But it was a clear corruption of what had always been understood by these words. It was not that God aged in relation to eternity, but that in his incarnation, in this earthly pilgrimage that he transpired into, that time did pass. He submitted himself to be within time, and so in the eyes of man, he has aged. And moreover, he didn't grow in wisdom or in grace in actuality, but what happened is that in the eyes of man, the exercise of wisdom and of the works of grace were more manifest and done to a greater extent, so that outwardly it seemed as if he were growing in the marks of wisdom and grace, because he exercised them before man in a greater way. The errors of Arius caused great confusion throughout the Christian world at the time, and it spread with extreme rapidity. Saint Jerome says of the Arian heresy that the world groaned and woke to find itself Arian. And when we look at that period of time in history, so many centuries ago, we actually understand and see many parallels of our own time that we live in now. The errors that were passed along began with and had a particular seize upon the hierarchy of the church. At the peak of Arianism, 80% of bishops were estimated to have embraced that error. It also was an error that was espoused by many people of power and influence, kings and princes and nobles alike. They, too, began to believe this error and also to influence others and try to force it upon people. Oftentimes, it was, just like in our day, the faithful that were meant to carry on with the faith in opposition to those who had become its enemy. On one such occasion, in Algeria, there was a king whose name was Hunneric. Hunneric was an Arian, and he had been raised up to the throne. And when the see of the episcopacy became vacant, he appointed an Arian bishop to take its place. And there, he attempted to force all men and women to be subject to the bishop, even though he knew it was the first time that an Arian and not a Catholic were to occupy that see. But soon he found an extraordinary resistance before him that he didn't anticipate. Some of the clergy, yes, they resisted, but more so it came from the laity. These lay people refused to be in communion with the person that they knew to be a heretic. And so, how did they operate? Well, it was in the mode of being sedificantist, because that's what they were. In their diocese, they had no lawful possessor of that see. And so, they did, even though there was a man there, they refused to recognize him as any type of authority. But what does that actually mean for a lay person? It meant that they would in no way submit themselves to any kind of edicts or directives that came from that position. They did not undergo any of the various disciplines purported. They paid no attention to the teachings that came from there. It was as if the man did not exist. Moreover, the money that they were to tithe, they were careful to make sure that it didn't go to supporting the works of the bishop and the means by which he spread the errors and the churches which were in connection to it. They refused to be in communion with the man in every way possible. They refused to attend any masses in which his name was mentioned in the diptychs, or receive sacraments from the hands of anyone who was united to the bishop whom was spoken of in these same diptychs. It was this way that the faithful resisted the usurper to the see. And so the king became extraordinarily angry, and he tried to enforce it more so, but only found that the resistance wasn't merely in the peripheries in society, but it had encroached even into his inner circle. One of his closest aides and advisors, Vincentius, he himself proclaimed that he would not submit to that bishop. And with that, the king was completely shocked, and so he began to plead with the man who had known for so many years. He said to him, "You have been a faithful servant of mine. Please, just do this one thing for me. Be the good example so that people do not question my authority." But Vincentius refused. Then Hunneric, in turn, began to make promises, as we oftentimes see during times of persecution, promising him riches, promising him increasing in lands and influence and positions of power. All the while, Vincentius continued to maintain his faithful refusal. And finally, it was turned to threats, that if he did submit himself to the bishop, that he would be tortured and ultimately suffer death. And he described horrors that he had never witnessed before in his life. At this, Vincentius responded calmly to the king, "Even if there was no heaven, I would never deny the divinity of Christ, nor would I deny him the honors that are properly due to my God." And with this, Vincentius was rounded up, along with more than 300 others, and they were brought before the torturers. There, they were given one last chance. They were told that if they simply proclaim one time that Jesus Christ is not God, then they would be liberated. All would be restored to them, their lives would be given back, and they could go about their business as if nothing had changed. However, if they refused, they would have their tongues cut from their heads. At this, there was a collective pause, a silence, and then, by inspiration, all of the men together cried out in unison, "Jesus Christ is truly God." At this, the torturers began to go down the line, cutting tongues out one by one. But all the while, miracle worked, and they were still able to speak, still able to repeat again and again that same cry of praise, "Jesus Christ is truly God." And it was uninterrupted, it was never diminished in sound and volume, and it was clear as if it had not been any injury done at all. In the end, they began to torture the people that were there. But when they had gathered these faithful together, what they had done is brought together men who had all of a sudden been at once dispersed amongst the populace, but now realized that they were surrounded by those who believed exactly like them, that they were united with truly in faith. And so they worked together in ways of encouragement, in the ways of singing of hymns of praise. All the while, the torturers were working them over. But never once did a man waver, because they together suffered for Christ. And in the end, it was the executioners who were exhausted and ultimately finally decided to put them to death, silencing their voices on earth once and for all, but only beginning the praise for them in heaven for all of eternity. In today's epistle, St. Paul speaks of us all as one body. It is that communion of saints which we profess belief in the Creed. The saints which we profess are the members of the mystical body of Christ. They are all of us. We are united in one body, each varying members, united in the one true faith, united under a common baptism, and a striving and a call for holiness. This is the very purpose for which we live, and what is common amongst every single one of us. We are united by the faith that we profess, and we are also joined together by the grace that we possess. Those who fall into mortal sin, they are still part of the mystical body of Christ. But it is only by the externals that they are continued to be united. They still share the same virtue of faith, profess the same beliefs, but they are denied the internal goods of the Church until they are able to restore sanctifying grace by a good confession. And for this, God continues to pour forth actual graces for that end, that grace may be restored to their souls by the reception of that various sacrament. It is only those who are outside of the faith, outside of the Catholic Church, that these are the ones who are not united in the mystical body of Christ, because they neither have the internal or the external. They lack the grace, and they are deprived of the goods of the Church and the profession of the and sharing of the same beliefs. And so it is graces for their conversion which fall upon them, but none other. Also united with us in that one singular body, that of saints, are the souls that are in heaven and those that are in purgatory, making up three parts of the mystical body: the Church triumphant, the Church suffering, and we, the Church militant. What is it meant to be in communion? Communion means to be united in all things in this way. It is a share in faith that we profess and believe, in sacraments that we attend and receive, in the sacrifice of the Mass that is the pinnacle of our worship and from which the graces from the same act of salvation transpires, and in the public prayers that we all join together as one voice that rises up as the incense of a Mass does before the face of God, and which is presented to Him there in heaven. We are united also in our lives by works of virtue and mutual support towards each other for the ends of why the Church was created. That is sanctity, sanctification, and ultimately our salvation. And so when we understand this common life, this communion together as the saints, the mystical body of Christ, we realize exactly where our true family is. It is our holy family, our family united under the same Christ. And with that, it begins with reflection to put everything else into perspective for us. Our aim, our highest reason, is the work towards salvation. And so all of the noise that surrounds us, it becomes just that, a recognition of what is less important. The things that we are called to try to be united into, the things of the world, the aspects of naturalism, we begin to see just how crumbled and faulty that they are. In today's world, we see it probably more clearly than ever before. The chaos that surrounds us, the anger and the vitriol, the violence that we see, the politics and policy, and all of the things that we are meant to be indoctrinated with and concerned with, these things are truly crumbling castles of sand. They are united, we are called to unite to what does not possess truth. And so, we are called again to be joined together with what we have in common of proximity. But instead, we are meant to leave behind what we have in common of substantiality, that is the faith. It is not to say that we are disconcerned about the things in our natural life. It's not to say that we don't care about our society as a whole. We pray for peace, but we leave the world its problems. Instead, we are meant to look to what binds us in reality. All of us here, as the mystical body of Christ, our communion of saints, that with that, we begin to understand that together, we are meant to strive for the same end. And so we work in earnest for a life of virtue, to look past the things of those around us here that is natural, the quirks that people may have, the frustrations which they may cause. We understand that slights at times happen because of man's imperfections, but we forgive them swiftly because it is meant for the good of the soul. We are called to edify and to encourage each other. We are meant to pray together. We are meant to be united in one faith and in one practice of a common life, striving after a common end, the saving of our souls. And to this, we put our primary efforts, because the bond that we all share together here is a bond greater than country or even of blood. It is a bond of God, and it is to be understood as a true holy family, a family of Christ. May God bless you in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.